Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are at proper 28 in year C, and our series is called Cause and Effect. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me, as they've been throughout this series, Pastor John Bergman from Downers Grove, Illinois, and Pastor Ben Tomczak from Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Good to be with you, Ben and John. Ben, let's start with you. Could we hear a little synopsis of this week's theme in the Cause and Effect series?
Absolutely, and it is great to be with John and John again. Always a highlight of my week as I'll try to make it for you. Judgment. We think about this in the old lectionary in the end time season. We had last judgment, and we're thinking about that at the end of the church year, and that's the cause. And ironically, we say that judgment leads to peace, which is you might not think is the natural connection. If you want to think of things that make life more peaceful, let's do some more judging. Doesn't that fix marriages? Doesn't that fix social media? Doesn't that fix everything? Maybe you think, of course, we'd rather have more cowbell instead of more judgment. But no, we're going to get judgment today. And it's a good thing. When you look at the world that is filled with violence, filled with oppression, filled with war, and filled with terrible things happening to people, various kinds of abuse, and in so many instances, nothing seems to happen. And we know that doesn't make for a peaceful world. That's the kind of thing that makes you stop watching the news. I can't handle this because I know nothing's going to happen. And if you think that the courts aren't going to work, you get even more hopeless. And they said, there's no way there's peace. So if we really had no judgment, a future without judgment, there'd be no peace. Or it would lead us not just into that kind of despair, but maybe we take actions into our own hands. And we would say, now I have to provide judgment. And as satisfying as it is to root for those anti-heroes who do that kind of thing, we know that is also sinful and wrong. As the Lord says, I am the one who will avenge. So we look at the options without judgment coming from God, and we see they all fail. And we have to turn to a God who says he will judge. We have to trust in his promise that he will do this when he returns finally, and he will actually get it right. And if that's the God we have who will get judgment right, that will actually lead to peace. And we can live in peace even now while we are dealing with some of those violent things and oppressions. So we will see God's judgment and how it actually can lead to peace in Christ.
Thank you. Let's be reminded of the other readings for the day. John, could you remind us of the gospel and the first reading, particularly before we get into the second reading for our sermon text?
Yes, our first reading is from Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. On the day of judgment, those who do evil will be laid low. There will be vengeance from God. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. Very clear words, but also clear what will happen to those who revere the name of the Lord. They will be rescued. The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and we will go out like well-fed calves. So everything will be right by the end of that day of judgment. And then our gospel is Luke 21, verses 5 through 19. Jesus is talking about signs of the end times, how the temple will be destroyed, other signs in nature. But then one of those signs is there will be evildoers who persecute us. They will seize us, perhaps, and oppress us. But he tells his disciples then and now, we don't need to seek vengeance. Instead, we can stand firm in the gospel that we have, confident that at the end, God will bring vengeance and judgment, and not a hair of our head will perish forever in heaven.
Thank you. Let's go then to the text recommended for preachers for today, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. Ben, could you just point out some things that could get preachers thinking about this as they put together a sermon on this text?
Yeah, and as John was talking there, it got me to thinking, if let's hypothesize for funsies, that St. Paul is offering commentary on Jesus' ministry. And the verse he might be commenting on for us in these opening words of Thessalonians came from the gospel when Jesus said, all men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you'll gain life. What a obvious oxymoron. You'll die, you'll be hated, but not a hair in your head will even perish. This is what Jesus leaves us with. And that's what Paul brings to these Thessalonians. Remember, these are Christians he'd been with for a handful of weeks, and he's writing a second letter to these guys who have a very healthy understanding, appreciation, fascination with Christ's return. And he's opening his letter and he says, "What a joy that your faith is growing more and more, and the love that every one of you has for each other is increasing, even as you're facing all kinds of persecutions and trials." And now Paul is also commenting on his own letters. Now, I understand we might be out of chronological order, but we see him say this in Romans, Corinthians, when he's preaching in Acts, that it's possible to suffer and also be growing, to grow in love and faith as they are. I think of Romans 5, suffering produces perseverance to character, to hope, and it's that hope. And the hope Paul starts with is kind of a brutal one, that God is just and he'll pay back trouble so that vengeance is mine. God is up front. There's a lot of payback in this section, which is satisfying to anyone who's suffering. We want to get ours and we want them to get theirs. But there's a catch that Paul brings up. He turns to these people who have such a healthy fascination with the end of the world and says, "This is only going to happen at the end of the world. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels." So he's adding something to what he said in his first letter about the end of the world. So he's telling him, "This isn't going to happen when you achieve political power, Thessalonians, when there's a new Roman emperor, when you finally get some law passed, as we are minded to think." It's the end of the year. We are thinking about elections. Even in off years, we're thinking about our guys, our team, our party, some laws. And Paul says very carefully, there will be a big, public, powerful payoff. It's when Christ comes. And as you're reading this, I wonder, have we forgotten about that? Have we forgot the power of God? So Paul says, not just God is just and he'll pay back. He says he'll punish. And he'll punish those without faith. He's saying so many things God has been saying throughout Scripture. The wages of sin is death. He will punish the unbeliever. He rewards the righteous and he punishes the unfaithful. That is the theme of Moses as the people are entering the promised land. And then he comes to something which, as I was going through this, was the verse that struck me as the almost an odd statement. He comes to be glorified in his holy people. So he finally gives them something to hang their hats on other than vengeance, the gospel. But what a statement that is, that when Christ comes in his glory, it's so that we can be his glory. He's going to come to gather his church around him, his unblemished bride, to use language from Ephesians, even if we're covered with all these bruises and marks and wounds from persecution and trials. And at that moment, finally, we will just marvel at him, even if we're puzzled with him right now. So, as in most eschatological texts, there's a kind of a then-now tension that we're going to have to think about and deal with in our lives here. And I think that's worth thinking about a bit as we get into preaching.
Thank you. John, your reactions to the text as a whole, or if you'd like to get into particular sections to highlight?
Yeah, so the Thessalonians certainly could have been tempted to have vengeance fantasies, so to speak, or just to be complaining it's not fair. Where are our rights? What's going on, God? Paul had commended them that in spite of severe suffering, they welcomed the message with joy. That was in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And then Paul himself, well, he taught in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, but had to leave because the Jews were opposing him so strongly. So they are on the front lines of evilness and people not treating them fairly. So what powerful words for them and for us as well. I like some of Ben's thoughts that he mentioned. When we feel opposed by that evil too, we can go to the right place to trust in true judgment from God. Some amazing word pictures are in this text, which could perhaps lead to some preaching material. Just looking through a couple of them in chapter 1, verse 6. Very neat phrase at the end there that God is going to, well, it's flip busin hemas flipsin. He's going to, for those who are oppressing us, that means pressing down, almost like with no escape. He's going to visit those with a pressing down or no escape. In the end, we will escape, and those who do evil will not. But a really neat turn of phrase there. In verse 7, he talks about onesin, a loosening, a relief that he is going to give to us. And one word study I found said that word could be used to describe the loosening of an archer's strings when they're tight and they get released again. There's so many things in this life, so many afflictions and sufferings and persecutions that make us feel tight and stretched, but that is all going to go away at the end. And then just one other word that popped out at me in verse 8, but it does talk when he talks about coming with vengeance. That word is kind of colored in our thinking. And Ben mentioned it, I think, in some of his previous remarks. We think of the anti-hero who comes with vengeance, and sometimes it's kind of a wild, self-serving retribution. John Wick goes on for four movies to just blast people out because someone killed his dog, not to ruin the storyline for you. But those are the kind of anti-heroes that we're used to. But when God comes with vengeance, it's not that at all. And that word at its root really means executing justice based on core values of the judge. That's what one word said. So it's measured, it's right, it's true, and it is absolutely for good. It's not a selfish destruction, but it's salvation that he comes to bring for us. So maybe a few word pictures and thoughts in the text just to get us going.
Yeah, thank you. Very helpful. What do you think of in terms of how this text convicts us or helps us face up to our sinful weaknesses in light of the coming judgment? I think, Ben, keying off of the foundation materials, you maybe mentioned some or alluded to some in your introduction, but further thoughts, kind of an anomaly in the text or something that awakens our. An awareness of our sinfulness in light of the coming judgment. Thoughts on that?
I think John kind of bookended what he was saying with two of them. He started by talking about the faith and love of the Thessalonians and what a hard thing that is to maintain, that while you're being pressed, that you can still love, because I think our natural urge is to lash out, to get a little bit bloodthirsty, or to revel when we see some punishment. And then at the end, to combine that with that cool look at the word for vengeance, or I'm looking at a dictionary. It says repaying harm for harm. Punishment of what's rightly deserved. And that is not how we go about punishing things. We want retribution. We want it to come down hard, and then we want to laugh at it. I'll never forget my freshman year in high school when I was first exposed to Bill Cosby's Noah sketch. Noah's building the ark, and a neighbor comes up, "What are you doing?" "I can't tell you." "Well, can't you give me a hint?" "You want a hint?" "Yeah." "How long can you tread water?" "Ha ha ha ha." We want to twist the knife in every possible way we can, and get some satisfaction for ourselves. So we'll tend towards bloodthirstiness. We'll give up love, even for our friends, in the pursuit. I mean, how many of those movies, whether it's John Wick or the one I think of, the police captain, the Shield, Michael Chiklis plays a cop where he ruined his whole family. He ruined his whole life in this pursuit of himself and avenging every possible wrong that happened to him or might have happened to him. And we just can't see that. And then that evidences a lack of trust in God actually being a judge. We don't really think God's going to come through. We haven't pondered hell and judgment day for what they really are, that they're a big deal. We pussyfoot around it a little bit when we shouldn't, and we don't rely on it when we should. We don't think it's enough. I had a long-running argument with my wife about people who the punishment they got for their crimes in sports was to not have a banner raised for their team. This happened to the Fab Five, Michigan basketball, or Barry Bonds when he was sort of caught for using steroids and not getting like prison time. And I said, but when every article is accused steroid user, or when those guys go into the gym and they never get to see the banner up, that hurts. That's a big deal. But we don't think it's enough. We want more. We want just to twist more blood out of them. So I think our lack of trust in God handling a thing, and then the extent to which we pour out vengeance in some way is a part of this.
John, your thoughts on the malady?
Yeah, those were some of that I was thinking too, that how have I been so bold and arrogant as to approach the holy God flippantly, half-heartedly on my own timetable, or not think that he sees all and knows all? Just that very thought, that if he is the judge of all, he sees everything I've ever said, done, thought, and there is no escape. Lord, forgive me. And then he commends those who are holding on or obeying the gospel. That word for translated obeying in verse 8, hypakousin, literally from hippo akouo, to hear under or under hear. It's not just doing things, but it's putting the gospel, the word of God, absolutely first in my life. That's going to be whatever I have. And so if I did that finally, and if I feared, loved, and trusted in God above all things, I could say, let cross and trial grieve me, persecution and whatever, but I have the gospel, I have it all, I will trust in God. But of course, my sinful nature often goes the other way, and I'm going to do what I need to do to get my way and to defend my own rights instead of humbly holding on to all that God has already given me.
Yeah,
Thank
and
you.
with that, I think too that connects to you talked a little bit about the word about rest. What's that verse 6? Anason, relief, rest, and another dictionary says in Acts 24 it's used to refer to when the jailer gave Paul some extra privileges in captivity, and some of the dictionaries talk about that. Like, so that rest has kind of a temporary aspect to it, although as we look at the text, clearly we're pushing ahead. But I think that does open a door to how do you were saying it, John, how do we look for rest? And we're tempted because we're impatient for God to do his thing. So we kind of find all kinds of temporary rests or just a brief relaxation. So this is why the fervor we have for political action. We're going to save the world through politics or finances or embracing an environmental cause or any number of things. Maybe we'll compromise some theology and achieve some unity, like what Zwingli wanted at the Marburg. If we can just get together, if I can just get the right guy and create a, and then in the end, this is the millennial hope, right? Heaven on earth. We've forgotten what thy kingdom come really means because, again, we haven't trusted in God who said to the people of Israel, I've seen what's happening to you in Egypt. I've heard your cries. I have a plan and I'm going to do something about it. No, we try to do something. We're going to force the issue. We're gonna, and it's all, but it's all temporary. And it's even when we're winning, we've probably actually lost because we haven't seen the what's coming next. We don't, we just get the temporary victory now, the satisfying punch in the face now.
Great. Just before we get into the gospel response to that, just a thought occurred to me. When you guys preach on Last Judgment texts like this, do you do some basic teaching about some of the things that the terms that are here, the Last Judgment truths? If so, anything in this text that you would just want to clarify for people, for your listeners? I'm thinking
Yeah.
like those who do not obey the gospel. You, John, you just referred to that, but other things that you would probably take time or just a sentence or a couple of sentences to clarify.
Yeah, that one is the one I probably would probably be try to be careful on to just what does that mean? What does that not mean? And what does obedience in God's sight mean? And all of that. That's one we'd probably unpack a little bit more. With that and try to get into that. I guess I technically don't go into all of millennialism and all that stuff that gets off into other things, but to I think one of my main takeaways is because, and well, this will lead into the gospel in a moment, certainly, but there's so much well, let's just call it junk out there about the last day and last times and judgment day. To try to undo some of that, to take it out of some speculative end times thing of when am I going to be left behind and all of this other uncertainty that so many other Christians have in other church bodies, to try to refocus on, no, this is the certainty of what you know, you will know what's going to happen on that day. God's laying it all out for you right here. And so we're not going to be guessing. Let's look at the facts and then let's look at why that's actually going to be good news as well.
A good thing for us, right. Well, let's get into that then. The gospel, we've talked about some of the approaches preachers might take to preach the law from the text, and expose some of our sinful tendencies and thoughts, words, actions in light of the coming judgment. What do you point to as gospel? Peace, we've noted as kind of the dominant theme being suggested for us, but what are some things you talk about? What words, phrases, verses in the text do you use or highlight to bring out gospel truths for people to hang on to? Ben,
Because,
some.
yeah,
Oh, all right, I'm sorry. John, go ahead.
I'll just kick off one verse and then I'll give it over to Ben because I don't want to poach all of these. But I mean, each verse almost has another gospel picture woven within it, just right there with the judgment. And I'll just say, verse 5, we are counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And maybe to what we were just discussing, John, a moment ago, that's one where you can unpack that a little bit more for your people. What causes our worthiness? Of course, it's not the works that I've done. It's not the choice that I've made for Jesus. It's not because he just elected me to be saved and he elected others to be damned. No, but it's by grace alone, of course, and the work of the gospel alone that I am counted worthy. But what an incredible truth that is, that at the end of all, God says, I am worthy. What an incredible status and certainty I have.
So not because our suffering makes us worthy or anything like that, but
Right.
rather in the midst of our suffering, God says by grace, you and the kingdom, you fit together, right? You belong together. You're worthy of the kingdom of God. Other gospel truths that pop out in the text here. Ben, some highlights for the gospel preaching in the text.
Yeah, John said a neat thing where he said, like, with every word of judgment, whether explicitly or implicitly, you've got all the opposite promises for the believer. It's kind of like the flip side of what Luther says about the Lord's Prayer. With every positive petition, the negative opposite is implied. But here we get the reverse. So I would, I think verse 10 bookends John's thought on that worthiness and that he'll be glorified in his people, that Jesus finds his happiness in us. That we make him look good, we make him look powerful, wonderful, that Jesus came to save this of all things he came to save this. Because both of those phrases are kind of tricksy. Like if you just look at them on the face of it, that yeah, suffering could make me worthy, and I'm so good that I give God glory, but we have to understand that in the gospel. And I think in the middle, it comes from that word relief. We kind of picked on that word, and it's definitely more than just a temper. When God says, he'll give you relief and to us as well. I think on the one hand, Paul might be referring to he's going to deliver you from some of this persecution. It's not going to be an unending thing, kind of like in Revelation when John assures his readers this is a 10-day, I think he said like he gave a day, one of those symbolic numbers of this won't last forever. But the relief is really more because he immediately says this will happen, the relief, when the Lord Jesus is revealed. So now he means a relief that's bigger. And it's got to be the opposite of the punishment. The punishment's going to be everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. The relief must be the opposite, everlasting life in the presence of the Lord, surrounded by his majesty. And then the amazing promise of God is this isn't a hidden or secret thing. It's not for the Gnostic with this powerful knowledge. It's you don't have to wonder if it happened because you got your candidate elected or a law passed or the right military outcome. Everyone's going to see this, just like in 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpet call of God. We'll see God's power, his fire and angels, and it won't terrify us. We'll see the enemies of God knocked down, our enemies knocked down. Christ will restore a kingdom visibly, as Revelation promises, right? New heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem. And everything that is promised here to the unbeliever, again, the opposite happens to us. We're brought into the presence of God. He will dwell with us, as Revelation says. We'll see him as he is, John writes, and we'll bask in the glory of his power. So for us, it's a good thing, a wondrous thing, this relief. Our captivity isn't just lessened. We don't just get to walk around for an hour without the chains on. This is eternal life in the holy city of God, a perfect church, unblemished, a stainless place where we're stainless people. And we'll finally see and experience these things. We will live by sight. I think that's what Paul is trying to get at. It's coming, guys. It really is coming.
Yeah. What comfort for those who, when they looked around them, these Thessalonians, what they saw was oppression and it seemingly the failure of God even to defend them. But right, beautiful promises. Everything will be reversed, and you'll get to see it and experience it. Yeah, other thoughts for kind of illustration, application, or takeaways for our listeners as we're preaching on this text. Further things you note, John?
Yeah, they must have felt like such objects of shame, and so do we when people reject us and persecute. We don't feel glorious, but yeah, I love that idea how everything reverses, that in the end God himself will glorify in us and we will marvel in him, and that just changes everything. And then it is just a good news truth for those who have gone through abuse and trauma and things. Perhaps you've counseled people like this. I have. And at times, there has not been vindication necessarily. The people, the perpetrators who did some of this to them, were not held accountable and still aren't. And in the end, God still sees that and knows that and will heal that perfectly forever. Of course, the carefulness we have to balance, and I think we've said this, is our old sinful nature can be quick again to misuse that and say, yay, one day all the jerks in my life are going to get what's coming to me. No, that's not the point, right? But our new man can rejoice in this, that my God is so good that he will bring justice even if I don't ever see it on this side of heaven, and that's a beautiful thing. But there are many illustrations that bring that up and ways where we don't see justice and it drives us crazy. And in lighter illustrations, it happens in sports all the time. I'm sure any sports fan can think of nine times their team got robbed of something.
It wasn't
We
a face
enjoy,
mask.
yeah, right. It wasn't a face mask in my house. We enjoy soccer, but 1986, it's called the Hand of God goal. Maradona, one of the greatest soccer players of all time, actually scored a goal against England using his hand, was never called. I ask someone who's from England about that to this day, and you will see that they still want justice. In my son's playoff soccer game this year, the goalie for his team was backed into the goal and obstructed, and a goal was scored. The refs talked about it, and they didn't overturn it. And of course, my feelings of righteous anger are welling up, and then I have to remind myself these are two Wells teams playing each other. I better settle down. But we see it all the time in life. But how much better that at the end, the best justice, not for trivial matters, sports, and finally even politics and all this other stuff, doesn't compare to whether I'm going to be in hell forever or heaven. And by God's grace, his justice and righteousness will be proved right, and all will be made right in him.
Thank you. Yeah. Ben, any further thoughts for to illustrate anything in the text or takeaways?
Of course, thought of the joke about English soccer, after they lost to Germany in the World Cup. And so don't you feel bad about losing to your na at your national sport? And the Englishman said, yeah, but we beat them at their national sport twice. So no, but seriously, folks, you were talking about justice before, and there's a fear that we won't get that justice, right? So either we have to take it into our hands, we've talked about that, or just are you kidding me, God? And some of it is just the grossest, most perverse things, like I said, the things you see on the news, and the evil of humanity. And I think we're fearful that God cannot be aroused to deal with it. So I thought of the greatest Western movie ever made, Tombstone. Wyatt Earp just wanted to retire, right? He just wanted to be a quiet guy dealing out faro, buying up gold mines, and making money. He didn't want to be a lawman anymore. But finally, the cowboys pushed him. They shot people, killed people, murdered people, and they came after his family. And there's that amazing scene at the train station where Wyatt Earp shouts at one of the cowboys as he's running, "You tell him I'm coming, and hell's coming with me." And I don't think we believe God is like that at all. I think we've embraced the cuddly, friendly Lamb of God, carries me on his shoulders, not bad, not wrong, but that God can be aroused. And he will bring hell with him. That's exactly the images in Revelation, right? That the horsemen are coming and they're going to pour out God's wrath upon the earth for our sins. And God is going to bring justice, eternal justice. That and he, this his terrible swift sword, rivers of blood. That image in Revelation of the rider on the horse, and that God could be that worked up about it. We want some evidence of that. We really do, but we see it in a text like this, and if we read the prophets carefully, and we see what God did to the people in the Old Testament, whether it's his people or the nations, God can be aroused to righteous wrath. And praise the Lord, we're on the right side of that.
That's the question I always think of from a sermon I heard years and years ago. But when you hear the hoofbeats of the cavalry coming, is that a good sound or a bad sound? Well, it depends which side you're on. But when we know that the Lord is coming to vindicate us, to deliver us, to give us final and perfect rest, to carry out his wrath. What makes all the difference is knowing what side we're on. And by grace, he has said, "You're on my side, right? I brought you onto my side." And at vindication, you mentioned that too, Ben, and the prophets. I think that's a theme that's there in the Old Testament prophets, especially those who weren't listened to when they should have been. Jeremiah, who was persecuted, kind of this longing for vindication. And here's one place in the New Testament where God says, "It's coming, it's coming. Everything will be set right, and evil will be dealt with. But in my time and in my way, but it will be dealt with." And I think there is comfort for the suffering believer in knowing that too. An odd place to find comfort, not usually where we go, but it's part of not the gospel, but it's a fruit kind of that grows out of the gospel truth that God has brought us onto his side in Christ. That means vindication is coming for all of his people. Any ideas for preachers as they bring all these things together and all these thoughts together into a sermon, theme ideas or central thought ideas that you want to focus on? John, some possibilities?
Yeah, it's probably a blend from some thoughts, pictures, again into themes. So just a couple other pictures. What do people take glory in? Great works of art, building institutions. You could come up with examples of that, but God is going to take that kind of glory in you. You could unpack that a while for a preaching thing. Or there is a tie into the gospel too. The disciples are marveling at the glory of the temple. And Jesus said that's all going to be destroyed. But in the end, God will glory in you, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you will never be destroyed. So there are some tie-ins you could make there. And maybe just one final thought too. We long to be included, and it hurts to get cut, to get fired, to get ghosted, all this stuff. But God is going to include us. This includes you in eternal glory. And that also taps into some deep needs and fears of people. But on Judgment Day, you will never be rejected again. You will be with God forever in heaven. And so I guess transitioning then into some themes. Well, Ben was talking about Tombstone and God is coming. He's coming. Hell and heaven are coming with him, or something like that. You could almost, play on that as a two-part kind of thing. Perhaps something like real release, or I don't know. These are just rough themes, or justice for all. I mean, you hear that term a lot. There is going to be justice for all. There's going to be justice against evil, those who do evil, and there will be, by grace, justice for us, beautiful, who are justified forever in heaven.
Great. Ben, some thoughts as you kind of bring things together?
Yeah, the obligatory glib theme is playing off the old Rolaids commercial. Jesus spells relief. I don't know if you can do anything great with the parts, but that gets that one word, from the text. God turning the tables on evil might be an idea to think about, that we live in this world, evil is around us, we can't get away from it. And then letting him do it. So God turns the tables on evil, let him pay them back, and boy, will he, and let him give you relief. Again, a turning of the tables for you too, who are suffering, whether it's traumas, doctrinal oppression, political oppression, demonic afflictions, anfechtung. God will turn the tables on that evil. The other one I thought of. I know in this year, see, it'll be an off election year, but it's, November-ish. There's always something being voted on. And well, it'll have been about a year since our federal elections, and someone will already be asking the great political question, are you better off now than you were before? And I think that's a thought to think about. That's a political slogan. I'm sure Roman and Greek politicians used some variation on it, when they were pointing at the Gracchi brothers and saying, are you better off than when they were tribunes? Or Demosthenes was probably using it. Were you better off under whoever? And Paul can say here very firmly, you will be better off than you were before. Because Jesus knows the pain and suffering of his church. He's got a plan for the people causing it. And Jesus gives his church a perfect rest when he comes again. You will be better off than you were before.
Great, great.
Yeah, I like that theme. You hear that often in the world. It's going to get better. But usually that phrase is just kind of thrown out there as a hopeful cliche. But it really will get better. This is real truth for all of us. It will get better. I like that, Ben.
It's what the
Right.
Beatles said. It's getting better all the time, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and also point people, as always, to the foundation resources. A lot of thought in the commentary on the propers. A lot of great thoughts there that could spark something for preachers. Any final thoughts? Otherwise, let's turn things over to preachers to preach this paradox of the coming judgment that brings relief and peace to God's people. God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim that dual message.